Father, on this day we are delighted to come to you, who is the God of love, the God who, as the songwriter puts it, if we could fill the oceans with ink, there wouldn't be enough to tell the story of the love of God for us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that nothing can separate us from that love once we have entrusted our hearts and lives to you. Pray that as we fill our heart with your love, that would also give us a perspective on the things that often tend to be rivals in our heart to you. And you would open our ears and our hearts to hear the things that you would say to us this morning. Thank you for the ways in which you've intervened in our life this week, in small and in large ways. Thank you for evidences of your grace. And for those of us who come before you with a special burden, we entrust that into your hand. So be with us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So 2 weeks ago, Time Magazine had a cover story entitled The Science of Happiness. And one of the side articles was entitled The Real Truth About Money. Greg Easterbrook is an editor of The New Republic, and he's written a book recently entitled The Progress Paradox. And he wrote that sidebar. Let me quote part of it to you. If you made a graph of American life since the end of World War II, every line concerning money and the things that money can buy would soar upward, a statistical monument to materialism. Inflation-adjusted income per American has also almost tripled. The size of the typical new house has more than doubled. A two-car garage was once a goal. Now we're nearly a three-car nation. Designer everything. Personal electronics and other items that didn't even exist a half century ago are now affordable. No matter how you chart the trends in earning and spending, everything is up, up, up. But then Easterbrook points out two other interesting facts. The percentage of Americans saying they are very happy hasn't changed at all in those 50 years. In the midst of all of the accumulation, the polls say that we are no happier. And rather strikingly, the incidence of clinical depression has increased, depending on the method of you use, from 3 times to 10 times. All of our acquisition has not made us happier, and it has made a number of people, or in the midst of that, more depressed. When asked about their major source of happiness, Americans rank money 14th. And yet the reality is that's not the way we often tend to live our lives. This article goes on to say that money never satisfies is suggested by this telling fact. Polls show Americans believe that whatever their income level, they need more to live well. Even those making large sums still say larger sums were required. From a very different direction, the business magazine Fast Company wrote this in an article recently. The desire for more is the most powerful drive in our American culture. It's in the DNA of democracy and at the heart of the American dream. Every person gets an equal chance to make it, and it's our responsibility to take it. You know, there are certain statistics that stand out every now and then and just bring you up short. The one that caught me short this week was reading that the United States spends more on trash bags per year the 90 countries in the world spend in their gross domestic product. We spend more to package what we throw out than they have in their entire consumers during a year. The Lord Jesus said a long time ago, a person's life doesn't consist in possessions, even when he has abundance. It's not always something we find easy to accept, and maybe that's why the Bible speaks as strongly as it does about money. I haven't done this myself, but somebody has calculated there are 500 verses in the Bible about prayer. There are fewer than 500 on faith, but there are more than 2,000 that deal with money. The Lord Jesus told 38 parables in the Gospels. 16 of them involve handling money and possessions. We wonder why that emphasis, and the answer is, it seems to me, that money is one of the two or three things that most competes in our heart for the place that God longs to have. And the second thing is that it plays a significant role in our lives. a role that we can't possibly take out from under the lordship of Jesus Christ and claim to be his followers. Proverbs talks a considerable amount about money, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Proverbs 18 this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're looking at wisdom in living, skill in living, which is the theme of the book of Proverbs, and we're looking at some of the very practical ways it speaks into our life. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10 is one of my favorite verses in the Proverbs, and it is a great place to begin this morning, although we're going to come back to it in just a few moments. Proverbs chapter 18 and verses 10 and 11. And one of the things that we need to recognize is that these Proverbs are independent sayings, but the way they've been put together, often Proverbs are put back to back to teach us an important lesson. That's clearly true in this connection of Proverbs. Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Literally, they're lifted high, kind of like the tsunami sweeping in Southeast Asia. But if you found a high place, there was safety as everything else was swept away. And then the next verse, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. Before a downfall, man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. Now, as we're going to see over the next few weeks, the book of Proverbs has a great deal of things to say about money. One of the most common is what we're going to look at this morning. It's that wise people not only know the value of money, they know the limits of money. And I want to kind of frame our thinking around six different things that I think Proverbs tells us about money. So go back with me to chapter 10, and we're going to look at a number of Proverbs this morning. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22. The first thing is that money, as far as Proverbs is concerned and wisdom is concerned, has great value. And there's no slighting of the value. There's no demeaning of the fact of the value of wealth. At the same time, it doesn't have supreme value. Money can be a blessing from God. And chapter 10, verse 22 says it, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth." And he adds, "No hard toil, no trouble, no painful toil to it." That last phrase is a hard one to figure out, and quite frankly, commentators have wrestled about exactly what that means. It seems to mean that when money comes as genuinely a gift of God, there's a kind of enjoyment of it. It's a gift of God, ultimately not an achievement of men. But in the larger context of chapter 10, there's two other things we should notice. Not all wealth is a gift of God. So look at verse 2. Ill-gotten treasures are of no value. It is righteousness that delivers from death. So although it says that money or wealth or the blessing of the Lord brings wealth, ill-gotten wealth can come as well. And there's a difference between righteous wealth and unrighteous wealth. Verse 4 tells us that although wealth is a blessing of God, according to verse 4, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. That hard work is also part of the equation, that God's gifts are given in the light of our own work. And yet, Proverbs is agreeing with what the Old Testament elsewhere says and what Paul says in the book of 1 Timothy, that rich people are to understand that God's given them everything richly to enjoy, but they're also to be rich in good works. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "When God gives a person wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, it is a gift of God." So wealth is a blessing. It is a gift of God. Chapter 11, though, verses 4 and 5 begin to tell us there are greater blessings than money. There are greater blessings than wealth. So chapter 11, verse 4. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless makes a straight path for them, but the wicked are brought down by their own righteousness, or by their own wickedness, excuse me. That statement
wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, and that may mean a time of calamity and disaster, but more likely it's looking at God's wrath and God's judgment, that you can have all these things and all these possessions.
Donald Trump, back a number of years ago, you'll see from the quotation, but things haven't changed in his life a great deal apparently, says, "I'll be 36 next week, and I've done everything I can do. Sometimes I think it's a mistake to have raced through it all so fast. The grass isn't always greener. I protect myself as well as I can. I prepare for things, but we all end up going. I don't believe in reincarnation, heaven, or hell, but we all go someplace. Do you know where? I can't for the life of me figure it out." Giving your life to possessing, to inquiring, to enjoying doesn't change one fact. Donald Trump's going to be called to the boardroom one day. And he's not going to get to bring anyone with him. And he's not going to get to bring anything with him. He's going to stand before God. And wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. Whatever our relationship to God is, that's the thing that will be central. And so what this passage is telling me is that money cannot do for me what only righteousness can do. Chapter 16 and verse 16 is another reminder that money cannot do for us what only wisdom can do. And that's the greatest theme of the book. In all you're getting, get wisdom, chapter 4 said, that it's better than riches, it's better than gold. Here it said succinctly, how much better to get wisdom than gold, to choose understanding rather than silver. And wisdom in the book is the skill in living that comes from knowing who God is and living in the way God honored and ordered. And Proverbs has told us, and this is from the lips of the richest man in the world at the time, Solomon, that if you've got a choice, choose wisdom rather than gold. Because wisdom may lead to gold, but gold can't buy wisdom. And then, obviously, money cannot do for us what only God can do. Chapter 15 and verse 16. We'll return to this one. But it reminds me that better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. That a little with the fear of the Lord trumps everything else in life, because money cannot do for us what only God can do. So that's the first thing I want you to notice with me. Money has great value, but it does not have supreme value. The second is that money brings security, but it doesn't bring the best security. Chapter 10 and verse 15 would tell us rather obviously that money gives security. And there is a blessing to having money. It provides a barrier against certain things. And so we read in chapter 10 and verse 15, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. It's a city with walls, which was very important in the ancient Near East. There's a protection that's given by it. But poverty is the ruin of the poor. And one of the things, and we'll come back to this again, is that there's nothing romantic about poverty in the book of Proverbs. Poverty is hard. It's difficult. And as a matter of fact, verse 15, some translators suggest should be rendered, poverty is the terror of the poor. That sense that I'm living at the edge of financial resources. However, alongside verse 15, you need to put up verses 14 and 16. So let's read the wider context. Verse 14, wise men store up, treasure up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool invites ruin. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. The wages of the righteous bring them life, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment. Let's go back to where we started in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10 to remind you of those marvelous words, because here we've had in chapter 10 and verse 15 that the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. But in the larger context of the book, the writer wants to say the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe, is secure, is lifted high. And then notice verse 11, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city,
They imagine it. That's the key word. They imagine it to be an unscalable wall. What looked like it was real, because it is real. There's a security that comes from wealth, but now it wants to say, but they imagine it to be a source of protection, because the Trojan horse can get into the city in some other direction, or the enemy can come over the walls. And so the reminder is, look at chapter 11 and verse 28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. And the reminder is that if I trust in wealth, then I am going to get what wealth can give, maybe temporary help or temporary protection or protection or some kind of intervening support, but it can't give me what only God can give me. There's a fascinating passage in Job chapter 31 where Job is talking about his life and his status before God. And in verse 24, he says, if I've put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you're my security, if I've rejoiced over my great wealth, my fortunes had gained, if I'd regarded the sun and its radiance or the moon moving in splendor so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. If I had put my trust in gold, I don't know what's behind ultimately the intention of the person who put on our coinage in God or on our money in God we trust, but there's a reminder every time we read that that we're really called to a choice. Because money brings security, but it doesn't bring the best security. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. And it's our relationship with the Lord, which is the only sure stability in our life. The third thing I want you to notice is that, according to Proverbs, money can buy fine things, but it can't buy the best things. So turn with me to chapter 11. And verse 16. And just notice the several things here that, as a wise man once said, make sure that in getting the things that money can buy, you don't lose the things that money can't buy. Chapter 11 and verse 16. A kind-hearted, or the word is a gracious, a grace-centered woman gains respect, but ruthless men, violent men, strong men gain only wealth. And then a kind man benefits himself, but a cruel man brings trouble on himself. And there's the recognition here that there's something in terms of character, there's something in terms of respect, there's something in terms of how we're valued by others that is more significant and valuable than the kind of wealth that produces respect, but not a part that produces fear, but not respect. Chapter 15, second thing that money cannot buy. Money cannot buy respect in terms of deep respect. It may command some kind of position. Money cannot buy healthy relationships, and there's several better than Proverbs. Proverbs 15, verse 16. Better a little, we've already been here, with fear of the Lord, than great wealth with turmoil. You know how money can fester inside a family and cause more problems than it solves. And then better a meal of vegetables where there's love than a fatted calf with hatred. Ever been at somebody's house and had a very plain meal and go away at the end of that thinking, that was a wonderful evening? Been over at another house and had a sumptuous meal and everything was presented beautifully, and yet as you sat there the whole evening, you could cut the tension with a knife. And the things that were being said and the things that were being done, and you think, you know what, That was the worst meal I've ever had in my life. It was the best food I've had for a long time. But it was the worst meal that I've experienced. That's what being described here, that you can buy food, but you can't buy the family and the relationships and the love that comes around that table in any meaningful way. Chapter 17, verse 1 is another one that says the same thing. And again, we get the recognition of this. Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. I was talking to a man not long ago who had been very successful in his career, but as we began to talk, his family was totally in shambles, and he was just beginning to talk about how he wished he had those years back. He'd spend that time chasing the deal and chasing the business and really ignoring his family, thinking that they were going to do okay as long as he brought in the funds. And then he sort of recognizing it's just awful to get together as a family because of my relationships with them and their relationships with one another, and he'd provided them all the best things in life, so he thought. But he hadn't bought the best things because they can't be purchased with money. Chapter 16, verse 8 is a third thing. And this is integrity, personal righteousness, good conscience. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. The greatest blessings in life is to be able to look in the mirror and say, you know what, I don't have a lot of accumulated wealth, but I've got a clear conscience and I've got personal integrity. Better to be able to walk up to people and not feel, I better not talk to him because I really did it to him on that last business deal. And it's a reminder here, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Closely related to that is chapter 19 and verse 1. Chapter 19 and verse 1. Better a poor man whose walk is blameless. That's kind of an over-translation. The idea, better a poor man who walks in integrity, tamim, wholeness, integrity of heart and character. Better a poor man who walks in integrity than a fool whose lips are crooked, perverse, twisted. Now, the interesting thing is we have almost exactly this same parable, a proverb rather. Listen to chapter 28 and verse 6. Better a poor man who walks in integrity than a rich man whose lips are twisted, crooked. So here in verse 19, it's a fool whose lips are perverse. In chapter 28, it's a rich man whose lips are perverse. And the rule of Proverbs is that, it's interesting in Proverbs, a rich man, just in and of himself, a rich man is never spoken of positively. Every statement about the rich is negative. Now there are statements about the righteous who are rich, that's a different thing. But rich men in the book of Proverbs are viewed negatively because they are viewed as people who trust God. Now, don't, again, be mistaken. The idea is not that they are wealthy. The idea is that they are trusting in their wealth. And apparently, from the perspective of Proverbs, that's so common that you can almost say that that's true of the rich. Last thing to notice within this character, that money can buy fine things but not the best things, chapter 22 and verse 1. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver and gold. To have lived with integrity, to have walked with integrity, to have not simply a character, but a reputation that comes out of that character is one of the great blessings in life. And here's Solomon, a man who had enormous riches, but in the process of all of this saying, you know, I could buy all of this and I could build all of this, but I couldn't put a family around my table. And when my kingdom was gone or when I died, my son was a fool, and he destroyed everything that I had built. People look on my name, and I had great riches, but when they think of the name Solomon, they know I'm supposed to be the wise man who lived that way, but that's not how I ended my life, because I bartered for more money and more pleasure rather than character and integrity. And it's a reminder to me that there are things in life that can't be purchased and can't be valued, and when I put down my assets in life, there are things that are on the balance sheet that are far more significant than my financial net worth. And what attention am I giving to that? What kind of spiritual planner am I going to make sure that that portfolio of my life is being built in? Well, let's look at a fourth thing. Money, you'll notice in your outline, solves some problems, but it causes others. And as I've already said, the Bible's not romantic about poverty. Poverty is best avoided, and much of the book is addressed to a fool, saying if you're a fool, you're going to end up poor. If you're a sluggard, you're going to end up in poverty. The poverty of the poor is their terror. It's their ruin, their destruction, as we saw in chapter 10 and verse 15. Notice chapter 14 and verse 20. Poverty is something that is depicted here in its reality. The poor are shunned even by their neighbors. Now, the poor here are not those who are scraping by, but it's those who are reduced to poverty who've got their hand out because they have a need. And many of us know what this feels like. You see a person who has real need coming, and you don't think, oh, good, they're coming over. You think, oh, my, maybe I could be out of town or busy or something, because you know that they're going to be looking, or they have needs, or they have money. And even if they don't say anything, those are... they're just their presence is going to draw out a sense of a responsibility for them. So the passage is saying this is the way it is. The poor are shunned even by their neighbors, their liability. But the rich have many friends. And that's the other side, the flip side of that, that there's such a thing as self-interested friendship, of people coming alongside money. And people who are wealthy often wonder, are people like me for who I am, or do they like me for the goodies that come along with being my friend? Now, verse 21 puts verse 20 in balance. The poor are shunned even by their neighbors. Verse 21, he who despises his neighbor sins. So verse 20 is a statement of fact. Verse 21 is a statement of God's evaluation. To despise the poor is a sin. To shun the poor is a sin. But that's not to say that that isn't the way it is. Blessed is he who's kind to the needy. So having said what verse 20 says, verse 21 comes back and sets alongside it the standard of God. Chapter 18 and verse 23. Again, the poor are put in a position where they are dependent on others. So verse 23, a poor man pleads for mercy. This is, that's not quite the word. This is a hard one to translate. But the idea is a poor man approaches others asking and in a kind of subservient attitude. The rich man answers harshly. You know, a person's got money, can say whatever they want because they're not dependent on anybody. But a poor person, they often have to be obsequious and they have to be submissive. And if you've dealt with people who are poor, you'll notice they're often very polite and they're very, because they know that I better be nice to this person because they've got the power to do me good or to do me harm. That's the point here, that poverty can be degrading even in terms of relationships. Chapter 22, verse 7. Chapter 22, verse 7 is, again, one of the rules of life. We'll come back to this either next week or the week after, but the rich rule over the poor. And the borrower is servant to the lender. That's just the way life is. People with money have dominance and control and power. Not saying that's the way it should be. It's a proverb that just describes that that's the way it is. So the Bible's not romantic about poverty.
But there's a danger to wealth. And so chapter 28 and verse 11 spells out one of those dangers. There's many, and we've already looked at some, but this is one of particular importance in the book of Proverbs.
A rich man may be wise in his own eyes.
You need to understand, in Proverbs, that is one of the worst affirmations that can be made. Proverbs chapter
26, verse 12.
Do you see a person wise in his own eyes?
There's more hope for a fool than for him.
To be self-inflated, proud,
wise in your own eyes is to be self-deceived and utterly
foolish in the long sense. A rich man can be wise in their own eyes. They can take credit for what they've done.
They can believe that it's due to them, that they are self-made people who are worshiping their own creation.
But this passage says, but a poor man who has discernment sees right through. So turn with me to one of the most powerful sections to me in the book of Proverbs. It's chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. It's the only prayer in the book of Proverbs.
And it's one of those prayers that causes us to think deeply about our own standards and our own values.
Proverbs 30, verse 7. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Don't refuse me before I die.
Here's one.
Keep falsehood and lies far from me.
Help me to be a man of personal integrity. Help me to be a man of character and value. Help me to live
the kind of life that honors and pleases you. Give me neither poverty or riches.
Give me my daily bread.
Give me the basics of life. Sustain me. And then here's the reason. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you.
Say, who's the Lord? I the temptation of the wealthy is self-trust.
The temptation of the poor, or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor
the name of my God. Lord, help me to know moderation.
Help me to know the difference between having too much so that that seduces my heart
and having too little so that that twists my character and I act out of desperation and I do something that would
demean your honor and demean your glory.
Protect my relationship with you in all of my wealth. I don't want to give my heart away to it. And I don't want to give your glory.
And as I begin to reflect on this prayer in terms of my own life, what does that prayer look like for me? That if I really prayed as the wise man prays,
don't give me poverty. Give me my daily bread. You can't help but think that there's some reference to that in the Lord's Prayer. On the other hand, don't give me riches, because I'm not sure I can handle that. The number of people who can carry a full cup is a significant one.
So the reminder is,
money solves some problems, but it causes others, and we need some balancing lever in our life. And that lever is our knowledge of God and our commitment to God's honor and our commitment to God's glory.
A fifth thing, and here I think there's probably a mistake in your outline. I didn't get a chance to look at it, but I noticed in my notes I had said, again, money may buy
good things, but not fine things. Is that what's in your notes in front of you?
Or it should say, money may come, but it doesn't stay. 23, 4 and 5. Hardly need to do anything more than read these verses. But one of the limits of money is that it has a way of
vanishing.
So your fortified city can turn into a smoke castle fairly quickly, as the end of the 1990s and early 2000s
told all kinds of people as they watched this massive wealth dwindle away in the stock market.
23, verse 4 and 5. Don't wear yourself out to get rich.
Have the wisdom to show restraint. And there's a balance again to what we just had in chapter 20, or chapter 30.
Have the wisdom to
show restraint. And for some of us, that's the issue of workaholics, not knowing balance, not knowing direction. I speak here as a great hypocrite. Not that my wearing myself out to get rich, but knowing how to show restraint, even in the work part of your life, and balance there. But here's the reason. Cast but a glance at riches, and they're gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. An article in the Harvard Business Review made this observation. Money has three troublesome characteristics. And these do not ordinarily discriminate by age, gender, sex, religion, national origin, or breeding. It is scarce, difficult to acquire, and transient. Before you know it, it's gone. And the less you have, the sooner you know it's gone. Money may come. It doesn't always stay. And then finally, as we've tried to put these things through, just to switch the value and limits of money, money corrupts. Or can corrupt, but it also blesses. Let's notice chapter 28. Just notice some things that are negatively said about what money can do and be in our life. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 20. A faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich. It's interesting how often in Proverbs the idea of being eager to get rich is mentioned. And as I was going through it this week, it's always negative. Because eagerness to get rich often, nearly always means a willingness to cut corners, a willingness to do what it takes, a willingness to bend the rules in the direction that you want to do it. So there's the kind of idea behind it. One eager to get rich will not go unpunished. Verse 22 comes back again. A stingy man, I think a better translation here is quite honestly a greedy man. But you can have it either way. A greedy man is eager to get rich and is unaware that poverty awaits him. Just the temptation to take the quick attempt, the easy money or the quick hit or to violate the rules. Verse 25, a greedy man stirs up dissension for a variety of reasons. He will do things that cause others to be injured and hurt and will leave a wake of destruction behind him. But he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. And here's our verse again. He who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. Money can be a great danger, and the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And notice carefully how that's said in the New Testament. It's not money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money. And you can love money as a poor person every bit as much as a rich person. As a matter of fact, my experience in life is that some of those who've been most greatly blessed in life don't love money. And some of those who have the most critical things to say about them are those who love money even more than those who possess. So the issue is my attitude to money more than it's my possession of money. But chapter 11, verse 23, just to end our time together this morning, reminds us that there is a limit to money, but the money we have can be used as a form of blessing to others and bringing glory to God. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 23. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, but the hope of the wicked only in wrath. Chapter 11, verse 24, for those of you who are trying to find us. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds, literally, what is right, what is due, or what is appropriate. The idea seems to be that, first of all, there's a debt that's owed, and they don't pay their debts, or what's appropriate. They withhold what's the right thing to do in terms of being generous and giving. So one gives freely, another withholds what is right, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. people curse the man who hoards grain. And the idea here is the hard-nosed businessman who in a time of famine holds back from the market because he can drive the prices up because you need to get what the market can bear and you can control the market. But blessing crowns him who's willing to sell. Talking about food, we're talking about a commodity of life, to withhold a commodity of life, to make more money, to exploit the need of others. That's the idea here, is evil. Blessing crowns, and the blessing comes both from God and people, the person who's willing to sell in a time of need. He who seeks good finds goodwill. Evil comes to the one who searches it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. One of the strongest lines that the Lord ever drew was in Matthew chapter 6. He said, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and he'll despise the other. And he must have looked at the people who were there in the Sermon on the Mount, fixed them in his eye and said, no one can serve God and mammon. And mammon there is money. God. You've got to choose your masters, the Lord is saying. Because money has a way of becoming a God in our life, he says, there's no middle ground. You can only have one Lord. Later, he'll say to his followers, just a few verses later, seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Faith in money is walking by sight because we can see what money can get us here and now. Faith and trust in God is walking by faith because you don't get the payday every week. And that's where it's a call to, who am I going to trust? Am I going to trust God and his promises? Or am I going to trust wealth? Wealth can be a fortified city. It can provide for a lot of things, but you only imagine it's unscalable. Like the walls of Jericho, those walls can come down in ways you never expected or planned. But the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Proverbs doesn't tell us to despise money, doesn't tell us to disvalue money, doesn't tell us to say there's no place of wanting more and desiring more. But it says be very careful. Very careful. Because you can get a lot and disown God. You cannot have enough and you can dishonor God. But the question is, what's your strong tower? Because in the day of wrath, your money's not going to do you any good at all. Father, help us to choose carefully who our master really is. Help us to live wisely as people who've understood the difference between what is apparently trustworthy and what is fully trustworthy. Thank you that you've caused us to live in one of the most prosperous nations, the most prosperous nation ever in human history. And yet we recognize that that privilege is also a responsibility. Pray that each of us would know what it is to be trusting you and not ourselves or our riches, and to use our riches as a way of honoring you and serving others. Even as we give, it is a symbol of our heart's devotion to you. So as we place money in the offering, pray that this would be a moment of deep worship as we declare who we're serving. In Christ's name.